The reading is from Acts chapter 21, which is page 1118 in the Church Bibles. And we start reading at verse 17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him."
Well, again, a very warm welcome to everyone. Whoa, sorry about that. The projectors died on us, so don't worry about that. If you don't see it up there, but we're going to come and look at God's word. Let us join together and pray. Let's pray. Most gracious Lord, as we come to your word, our longing is that you might speak to us through your word. We thank you that you are a God who interacts with us in all the realities of life. When times are going very well, when times fall apart seemingly with no reason. And as we come tonight, we simply ask that you might help us to hear something of your truth as we look into your word. And grant that I may, as your servant, be able to open that up in an appropriate way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew was utterly confused. To be honest, really, he was bewildered. Over the past years of his life, he had pursued at some great cost what he felt was God's will for his life. It wasn't a naive pursuit. It's something he had done after careful prayerfulness, after he had examined his own gifts in his life and counseled with many other mature Christians. It was something confirmed upon his heart. And yet, to be honest, at this point in his life, everything was against him. It seemed to be falling apart. He found himself tempted to ask the question, "Where are you, God?" Or even worse, "Did I get it wrong?" Laura was at a turning point in her life. Disappointments and frustrations in relationships, changes in her life had caused her, for the very first time in the whole of her life, to start asking some of those deeper questions. What is my life all about? Does my life matter? Where am I going? She wasn't really particularly religious, but she was intrigued by the Christians she knew. So she decided to come along to church and figure out maybe whether they had an answer to some of the questions she's wrestling with in her own heart. In a strange way, actually, Matthew and Laura were dealing with the same question from different sides of the coin, I think. They were both asking, is there anything in life that's worth living for? I know that's cliche and also almost meaningless, but they were asking that, or even more importantly, perhaps, they were asking, is there anything in life that's worth pursuing despite all the hassles in life, even something that's worth dying for? Something that's so compelling that I can live my life for it. As one writer put it, there's nothing worth living for unless it is worth dying for. Well, we're going through the book of Acts, and we're seeing the amazing explosion of the early church. And we're following in that one of some of the main individuals within the book of Acts. One such individual is Paul. And Paul himself actually answered that very question that both Matthew and Laura are wrestling with from different perspectives. When asked the question, was there anything in the world worth dying for, compelling enough to live for? He would answer in a book called Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that gave him an unstoppable heart, with the conviction that there was one thing, actually one person, that is so overwhelmingly compelling that it's worth following and pursuing him even through all the hassles that are thrown up when you do that. Well, tonight, I want to come and look at one such example in Acts chapter 21, verses 17 down to 36, if you have one of the Bible tonight. And it's a passage which many have suggested what we see here is Paul's Gethsemane. You've seen it with Jesus, but here we actually see it in one of God's servants. So if you have a Bible, open with me, and I want to just work through something of this unstoppable heart and how it manifests itself here in this passage. One of the first things we meet in the first 24 verses, I think, of this particular chapter is an unstoppable heart in hard places. An unstoppable heart in hard places. Now, we've been following the spread of the gospel within the book of Acts. We've seen how that centers on particular individuals, and foremost within that is the Apostle Paul. by this point, he had spread the gospel through his ministries to most of the Mediterranean basin. And yet here we find that he leaves all that and he sets his heart to go to Jerusalem. Now, you might ask, why go to Jerusalem? Well, evidently, if you turn back to chapter 20, verse 22, it's particularly because he felt he had been directed to go to Jerusalem. He says on that occasion, he says, and now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. Now, it's an interesting word, that word compelled, because it almost means like I'm constrained. I've got these chains binding me, leading me whatever I want to go that direction. Compelled. I think at the very least, it's saying something here along the line that this servant Paul had a supernatural conviction that God had directed him at this point in his life to go to Jerusalem. And yet, interestingly, that at that very moment when he knew that was right to happen, that's when all his troubles started. Notice in chapter 24, or 21, forgive me, verse 4, that one of the first things that happens is those who are his friends and love him most tell him he mustn't go. Verse 4, we sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Very interesting there. Through the Spirit. I think what it's saying is something along the lines that the Holy Spirit revealed to these particular believers the problems and the struggles and the afflictions Paul would face in the coming days. And they interpreted that as a reason to warn him. Don't go, Paul. Whatever you do, don't go to Jerusalem. If that wasn't bad enough, go down a bit further to verse 12. With the presence of a man named Agabus, who was a recognized prophet, we read in verse 12 that when we heard this, let me go back to verse 11, that Agabus told him, the Holy Spirit says in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Now what's interesting here, notice the change of pronoun in verse 12. It's from they to we. And what you have here is even Luke, the writer of this book, Paul's close companion, he joins with all the other ones and he says, don't go whatever you do to Jerusalem. You mustn't go. John reminded a few weeks ago that Paul's life, and I suggest sometimes even ours in a lesser way, are like a reflection of Jesus in the mirror. They're not the real thing, but there's this dim reflection of Jesus that's worked out definitely here in the life of his servant Paul. And here, like Jesus, that as his face is set to Jerusalem, we remember that Jesus' disciples, they all said, don't go, Jesus. You mustn't do that. And here all those close to Paul say exactly the same thing. And remarkably, they come to the same conclusion in the end, in verse 14. The Lord's will be done. Paul goes to Jerusalem knowing that it will literally bring upon him some of his most severe suffering. It's interesting when he gets there in verse 17, actually initially there's a very warm welcome. When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. Now, it helps, I think, to sort of step back and just answer the question, why did he go to Jerusalem? Well, one of the things he was doing was bringing in an incredibly generous but incredibly costly gift of relief. There had been a severe famine in the Jewish churches there in Jerusalem. And the churches up in the rest of Asia Minor, the Mediterranean basin, the Gentile churches largely, had sacrificially over time collected help for these men and women they'd never met. Remarkable, actually, if you look at 2 Corinthians and you look at chapters 8 and 9, you discover that many of these people who contributed to this gift, they were on the breadline. So actually contributing meant it was incredibly sacrificial to them and their families. And yet in this act of generous love, they sent a gift to those who were struggling in Jerusalem. I think also one of the motivations is that Paul was aware that there was a need for a generous demonstration of gospel unity. That there were those back into Jerusalem churches, the initial churches from which the gospel radiated out from, who in their hearts felt a bit of distance from all these new Gentile churches. They weren't too sure about them. They seemed to be doing things different, and we're not really sure they're proper Christians. Paul knew this would be a generous demonstration to them that in God's family, we're united through Christ, not because we all wear the same clothes and do the same things. But I think finally also you have to simply say that Paul was willing to go to Jerusalem because he was willing to pour out his life for the body of Christ. Whatever the cost, he was willing to let go. You find that in the book of Philippians in chapter 1, verse 12, which actually Paul is writing after these events when he's actually in prison in Rome. So this is where these events will lead to many years later, or some months later. And as he's reflecting, I think partly upon these events as well as others, he says in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served for the advance of the gospel." Paul wanted him to know. Don't worry about me. The gospel's advancing. Praise God, I'm willing to pour out my life for whatever will bring that about. Well, I think in verse 17, they welcomed the money in relief quite warmly, brought tremendous help. But then we read in verse 18, the next day there was a rather difficult elders' meeting. Elders' meetings can be difficult sometimes. And that's evidently what happened here in Jerusalem. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. And then they said to Paul, "You see, brother." Now, it's interesting if you ever take the opportunity to read some of the commentators on this, that some of them suggest that what happens here is that Paul really meets a lot of suspicion amongst the Jewish elders. They're even maybe aggressive against him because they're a bit suspicious about what's going on as well. But I think actually that's going further than the text. It seems to me that their incredibly warm welcome of the report in verse 20 of all that God was doing through him to the gospel churches without any kind of correction to the gospel he was preaching, and the fact they call him brother, to me suggest that they saw this as a warm gospel partnership, even though they were in a rather difficult place. And the difficult place really is what comes out in verse 21. Speaking of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, it says there in verse 21 that they have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. The Jewish Christians were deeply suspicious of Paul. And all this reporting of the gospel going to Gentiles. Now, I think in fairness, many of these thousands of Jewish Christians probably had never been outside of Jerusalem. That their whole life had probably been lived there. Or if they had, maybe they'd only been to Judea. They were only used to Jewishness. They ate it, they breathed it. Everything the whole of their life was around the Jewish culture. So when they heard about Paul going up into these strange other lands and places and actually teaching that people didn't have to become Jewish, they were deeply suspicious. They weren't sure that it was correct. It's rather like, if I put it this way, it's rather like saying, I'm an American Christian. Because actually there's no such thing as an American Christian, is there? There's only Christians who are American. That distinction in the word order is crucial, isn't it? The first actually suggests that somehow or another we think there's factions within the body of Christ. That over here are the American Christians, over here are the African Christian, here's the English Christian, here's the Welsh Christians. As if somehow within the body of Christ that there are different little segments that you can be fitted into. Surely that's a completely wrong way to view the body of Christ. Surely it's along the lines of the second, I am a Christian who happened to be an American. That all Christians are united in the body of Christ. There is no difference. We are one in Christ. Though every single one of us has a unique and beautiful distinctiveness along with being in the body of Christ. It seems to me that the Jewish Christians had missed that. They had become rather paternalistically prejudiced because the Gentile Christians were just not right. Maybe to make matters worse, to be honest, there was a grain of truth in what they were saying. On the one hand, it was utterly false to suggest that Paul ever taught any Jewish convert that they could not continue in Jewish customs. Paul never told anyone they mustn't circumcise their children, they mustn't continue to eat the way they've always ate, or they mustn't continue in the same practices that they had continued in. Paul never taught that. However, it was true that Paul taught that all such customs now are utterly spiritually irrelevant. They have no spiritual value, though you may choose to practice them. As Paul says, from the law I died to the law. Galatians chapter 2, verse 18. That Paul was saying that actually coming to the gospel, at that point, it eradicates the significance of many of these other issues. The result was that Paul says we must no longer be prejudiced over these issues. The result of that is that Paul and the gospel, the elders there in Jerusalem, verses 23 to 24, suggests that Paul can actually take an act of gospel accommodation in order to preserve peace within the body of Christ. He goes and he's going to pay for four men to go through their own ritualistic Jewish consecration. Now, the interesting question comes out there, and we have to ask it. Is that accommodation or compromise on Paul's part? There are many, even God-believing and Bible-believing individuals who would suggest that actually it is compromise. Paul should have listened to those who said don't go to Jerusalem earlier in the chapter. He didn't listen to them, and therefore he put himself in a situation where he could do nothing more than compromise. But again, I think that's wrong. I think what you find here is the gospel accommodation that Paul practiced and really that he explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. He said, I am willing to become all things to all men that by all possible means I might win some. And Paul was quite willing to say that I am willing to become like one under the law in order to reach those under the law. I think it was F.F. Bruce who said wisely that a truly emancipated spirit such as Paul's is not in bondage to their emancipation. Have you ever met one of those people that says, I'm free, and they have to always prove it every single situation? Paul didn't have to prove he was free. He knew he was. And he was emancipated here in Jerusalem to simply accommodate the situation. I think it's important as we say that, we do recognize that Paul worked through some things, I believe, in this passage. I think he worked through, first of all, that there was clarity on the gospel. On doctrine, I would suggest, when in verse 20, when he reported his ministry to the Gentiles, we read there that the elders of Jerusalem agreed with that, presumably in line with the Jerusalem conference that had happened earlier. They were in agreement with Paul's doctrine. No problem here. And I take it also that they were in agreement on the ethics of how you should live submissively to Christ in this world. Verse 25, when they reiterate their message to the Gentiles that they mustn't do these things in order to be under the rule of Christ. But having settled that, I think they also had clarity on the non-essentials. That they recognized that Paul helping these men to go through this Jewish custom actually wasn't a compromise, because if they wanted to do this, let them do it, but it had no spiritual value. Paul wasn't conflicting anything. He wasn't denying the gospel. He was merely allowing them to participate in their Jewish customs. But I think also there was clarity that sometimes when you're serving, quote unquote, the weaker brothers in love, you need to accommodate to their needs. I think that's what Paul talks about in Romans 14. And I think it's helpful to recognize that he says that sometimes weaker brothers may be simply those who are ignorant and need to be taught. I think that was probably true of many of the believers there in Jerusalem. Although we do need to be honest and to say that sometimes the weaker brothers are simply those who are rigidly inflexible. Paul wasn't here to start a war. There may be times to do such things, but here he was incredibly gospel-hearted and says, I will do that in verse 26. That leads us, I think, to what you would call an unstoppable heart in the midst of a fire. I think that's 27 to 36. It's interesting that as Paul meticulously does everything to try to accommodate others, verse 27, that there was those who misunderstood it. No, they say, Paul is actually undermining the Jewish customs. And the result is, verses 30 to 32, a riot that ends with them saying in verse 36, all we want you to do is to kill that guy. Get rid of him. We don't want to see him again. I don't want to go into all that, and you'll probably be thankful we'd be here all night. But I want to just note this. Will you just recognize with me that there are times when you do everything right and you are following God faithfully and everything falls apart? It's certainly true with Paul here. He'd done everything right. And now everything opposed him. Sometimes that's what happens. It's interesting if you go back to Acts chapter 9, verses 15 to 16, that Paul at his very conversion was told that part of God's will for his life is that one day he would stand before Gentile kings. And actually these events are precisely what would lead to the fulfillment of that very will for Paul. They would lead him eventually to stand before Caesar in Rome. This riot in particular. But it's interesting that from Paul's perspective, he had done everything right, and yet now everything opposed him. It's interesting, Paul would later write, again in prison in Rome, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he would write these words, which again I think some way are reflecting upon these events. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he said, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." I don't know about you, I think those are some of the most mysterious words in the Bible. They cause me to step back and to wrestle, what does Paul mean that he fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the body? I think we have to be honest and say, obviously, he's not saying that redemptively. The Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross satisfied completely all that was needed as a sacrifice in my place to satisfy the justice of God against me. Nothing was left. And equally, the life of our Lord Jesus and living a life of perfect obedience and credited to everyone who trusts in Christ, who comes in repentance and belief, is completely adequate by which I can be accepted before the throne of God above. So what does Paul mean? I suggest to you that I think what he's meaning is something like this. That in building his body of people whom he has chosen down through the ages, that there will be afflictions that must be satisfied. Sufferings in order to build the body of Christ. And within that, to some degree, his servants on earth who follow him will at times be the ones who pay that cost. Certainly the saying that I think is indisputably proved by history, that the church is built upon the blood of the martyrs, would suggest there's a truth to that. That actually there are times when God calls his servants in their own lives to go through periods of afflictions and suffering precisely to build his body. For Paul, like Christ, it meant that he would be arrested, beaten, rejected, and one day would die. And yet he says, "I rejoice that I can pour out my life that way." Well, let me draw that together in three lessons, an unstoppable heart and some lessons that we can draw from this tonight. One of the lessons, I think, is we need to learn gospel flexibility. I think this passage is a warning that we need to beware of being too quick to judge one another. That's certainly what the Jerusalem church was doing. It's too easy, isn't it, to believe that my perspective, my camp, my little faction, that we set the bar for what right Christianity is. And to judge all other Christians according to our standard. Now, I know we would never say that. I know that. We just act it out in our prejudice. The way we think about others who aren't quite like our brand. And the snide comments we're always quick to make about their weaknesses. I think we need to exercise a lot of humility with those of Christ whom we agree with in basic doctrine and who, like us, are seeking to live out God's will in faithful obedience. I think we need to be very careful before we judge them. Secondly, I think there's a lesson here of gospel steadfastness. I think this is for the Matthews amongst us, who I started with at the very beginning. It's very easy, I think, sometimes to misinterpret God's work in our lives. Sometimes we, frankly, need to be honest to face the fact that the fires that have come upon us are really because of our own foolishness. We need to be honest about that. Sometimes we haven't listened to others when we should have. Sometimes we have followed our passions rather than actually the leading of God. And I think when that happens, I think we just need to learn wisdom. And we just need to have the humility to accept the fires that come upon us and entrust yourself to God's overruling care. However, for some, the fires that come into your life are God's mean of refining us for future usefulness. And friends, we need to beware of not wasting those times by moaning. It's very easy, isn't it? When struggles and difficulties come into our lives, that we can forget that we're a child of God. We can think we're like everyone else. We can think that somehow we should never have problems. We should never suffer. That life should always go the way we want it to. And we see that suffering in our lives as an act of injustice that we go and tell everybody about, even God. Rather than remembering that if I'm a child of God, then every single moment of my life is lived in the hand of the Almighty, all-controlling God of providence, who allows absolutely nothing ever to happen in my life but what He designs ultimately in order to use for my good, that I might be more like Christ and more useful for Him in this world. And one of the lessons I think we need to learn, perhaps from looking at Paul's life here, is to learn not to moan when life goes difficult with us, but perhaps to step back and to say, what can I learn, Lord? What are you doing in my life? But equally, I want to say sometimes, and I think this is true of Matthew sometimes, that we are simply privileged in your life to be in a fire that in a mysterious way is filling out what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ to build His body. I don't think we can always understand that. But I think there are times when we simply have to say that we must trust God. When everything seems to be falling apart, trust Him with our lives and our reputation. And just to wait to see what He does. One final lesson, which is gospel honesty, and I think this is for the Lauras amongst us tonight. Those who may be asking, look, is there anything in life worth living for? Is there anything in life worth dying for? Is there anything that it is so commanding, so compelling in this life that I could actually go through all the hassles life throws up to me in order to pursue that? Well, Paul's answer is quite clear. There is one thing: to live as Christ and to die as gain. He didn't say that as a rash, over-emotional moment. I think he said it is a very clear-headed, honest assessment of life. Surely, can't you recognize that yourself in your life? The advertisers may tell us that if you just get the right car, use the right deodorant, or have the right sexual experience, it'll make life all worth it. But don't we know that those are just empty words, really? Come on, who are you trying to fool? If only it were that simple. Is there anything in life that is so compelling, so demanding, so wonderful, that it would actually be something worth giving up everything for? Paul says, yes, there is. Well, actually, more specifically, yes, there is one person for whom that is true: the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who had an ultimate, unstoppable heart. And he went to the true Gethsemane, where everything fell apart as he was cast into the fires of God's eternal wrath against my sin for all those who would trust in him.
And he went to that place in those fires in order that he might die to build a family. Of all those who would come and put their trust in him through repentance. And I think, as we look at our passage tonight, I think one of the answers that I could say to the Lauras amongst us is, there is one place that's so compelling that it could actually satisfy your life to that level. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had the ultimate unstoppable heart. And he invites you tonight to come and to trust in him. Let's bow together in prayer. Most gracious and merciful Father, we thank you for all your mercy and your grace to us. And we ask that it may be that you may meet us in our hearts and lives. Particularly, we pray tonight for those who are in the fire. Particularly for those who are in the fire who have come to that place even after completely and utterly following you in their lives. May you help them to recognize that in their hearts and lives, they are held by you, and they need not fear. We ask if any of us come tonight and we're wrestling with what in life is so compelling that I could actually live for that. I pray that you'll help open their hearts to see there is one person that's that compelling, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that tonight, by God's grace, they can come and put their trust and faith in that very same one. Lord Jesus, we ask all this according to your great mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen.